Well, they put me on the third slot, the last slot of the day, so that you all can take a nice nap before your drive home. No, I'm teasing. As the last speaker, I echo Pastor Flynn, and I just want to say thank you to Emmanuel Church for hosting us. Thank you to the deacons for putting on the meals. I don't know about all of you, but I am full. And that doesn't just mean spiritually, if you know what I mean. So thank you for that. And I just also want to say how encouraging it is to look out here and to see all the little ones in our midst. It is such a praise to our good and gracious God and Father, and just a blessing to see all these fruitful little ones here with us. And so praise God for that. The last section of the book of Acts in chapter 2 is what we will be covering for this talk, and that is Acts 2, 36 through 47. Here is God's holy word. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Since the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your great and holy name. We thank you, Father, for your word who became flesh, and your word written, inscripturated for us, inspired by your Spirit, given to us so that we may know you, that we may praise you, and that we may glorify you. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit among us now as we speak. And that you would be exalted, your Son would be exalted, and that we would be edified through not only this portion of Scripture, but the previous portions of Scripture as well. We ask all this now in the name of Christ Jesus, in the power and strength of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I was half tempted when I came up here to just say amen to the two other pastors, and then that would conclude my talk, but there's a lot in this passage to cover. I would like to begin with a quote. This quote is from Pastor Peter Lighthart in The Baptized Body, and this is what he says. If infants are not baptized and consistently not treated as Christians, if they're not taught Christian language and story, if they do not participate in Christian rites, if they are not molded by Christian discipline, then we should expect that the church will not be the intergenerational project of Christian culture, and the world will not be renovated. For the refusal to baptize infants carries the implication that a whole sector of life, cultural nurture, and all the institutional, social, and political support that this involves is outside the realm of specifically religious interest. If infants are not baptized, we would expect that the world would intrude into the church, end quote. I begin with this quote because I believe it somewhat summarizes what I desire to speak about in this talk. Now, I want to just say that I realize that not everyone in this room may share Pastor Lightheart's view on baptism. The CREC has both Baptists and Paedobaptists in our midst. And so I recognize that there may be some here this morning who would strongly disagree with Pastor Lightheart in this quote, at least with respect to the baptism part. But I do hope that even if you disagree with what he says about baptism, that you can agree with the principle that he has set forth in this quote, which is this: there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality, and this includes your children. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there is a war. And there is a war for your children. It's everywhere. It's everywhere you go. It's everywhere you turn. It's on Disney. It's in the family section, in Walmart and Target. It's everywhere you go. There is a war on your children. I've titled our talk in this section as Christ or Shemesh, Raising Children in Tumultuous Times. Shemesh was the god, the chief god of the Moabites. Unfortunately, King Solomon had dedicated high places to him in Jerusalem. But fortunately, the good King Josiah had them destroyed under his reign. Now, I'm using this term as kind of a catch-all for the strong gods of the Old Testament. It's my assessment that the times in which we live are a return to ancient paganism and a return to the strong gods. Aaron Wren, who is very popular in our circles, has coined the term negative world. The time in which we live is the negative world. And this is in contrast with two other time periods, the positive world and the neutral world. The positive world was a world in which Christianity was the predominant worldview. And from the society's perspective, it was welcomed. And even to many respects, it was propagated throughout our land. Then the neutral world was the world where Christianity was really not favorable, nor was it looked down upon. It was kind of this neutral world. Place. But now we are in the negative world. And the negative world is a hostile world. It's hostile to Christianity. It's hostile to the Christian faith and what the Christian faith believes. Now, I think this is a largely helpful paradigm. But I would add that I think the negative world is simply a pagan world. It's the first century. It's the century that the apostles lived in. It's the century that our Lord was crucified in. It's that time period of paganism and hostility to the Christian faith. Secular humanism is nothing more than the old gods returning with a vengeance. And I pray that the Lord would graciously raise up a generation of godly, Christ-honoring Josiahs who will tear down the high places in our midst. The second part of my title, Raising Children in Tumultuous Times, is the crux for how we will do such a thing. We are indeed living in tumultuous times. June is upon us, and the strong gods and the idols that they give life to are all around us. Target, Walmart, Costco, every social media app, every professional sports teams. I even saw Little League gave their prayer of praise to the LGBTQ gods. It can be overwhelming and even greatly disheartening to see all the idols around us. Like the Apostle Paul, we might be pricked in our spirit when we go. We might be provoked when we go to these places and we see these things. It might move us. We need hope. We need a better way. We need to offer the world something more glorious. And that is why we're here. That's what this conference is all about. Christ or Shemesh. Pentecost or perversion. The church offers something good, true, and beautiful. And we must be a people who unashamedly bring forth the light of the church's message of the gospel. But we must begin in our homes. That's where it starts. We must begin with our children, the littlest whom the Lord has given to us. But we can't be lights out there if our own homes are filled with darkness. Our own homes are filled with unconfessed sin. We can't do anything out there if in our own homes the Lord is not proclaimed. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 37 is a great place for us to think through these things. So for the remainder of our talk, I have a few points for us to consider. I am a preacher after all, and so I have to use points. First, why is the church better? Why is the church better? Second, what is the church? And then lastly, how should we then live? What do we do? How do we go about putting this into application? And then how does this all relate to raising our children? So let's start with the first point. Why is the church better? The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, helpfully gives us a really good definition of what the church is. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And we'll come back to the first part of that, but it's that last little phrase that we're gonna look at and tie it into Acts chapter 2. Out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Saint Cyprian, a bishop in the 3rd century, famously wrote, "You cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother." You want an interesting discussion? I had the privilege of teaching 9th graders and 10th graders Bible doctrine, and under the doctrine of the church, that's how I led that section that we talked about, and it was great discussion for. No one in that class ever heard of that phrase before. Now, in our passage, the dominating theme is the promise. Peter just got done preaching his sermon, and in verse 37, the people were cut to the heart. Then they asked, what must we do? And the answer that Peter gives was to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But the reason for this, the "for" there, is because there was a promise that had been given. See, this is what the church is to offer, a promise. This is where we begin. So, we need to understand what the promise is, to whom is the promise given, and how is the promise fulfilled. So what is the promise? The promise in our passage explicitly is told that it is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, which in that context is the pouring out of the Spirit. We see that in verse 5. Then we come to Acts chapter 2. And as we have heard from Pastors Flynn and Jonah, The glorious historical redemptive event known as Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on the church. As Peter informs the men who had thought that what was going on was a bunch of people who began drinking a little too early, no, the promise was actually told by the prophets. Peter quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32, and says that the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled in this event. The promise of the pouring out of the Spirit and the forgiveness of sins was a promise that the prophets foretold. But it wasn't just a promise that the prophets foretold. It was a promise that was actually there way before the prophets came on scene. In fact, it was the very first promise that was ever given. And it was given right after man fell. It was that glorious promise of the head-crushing serpent crusher. The serpent head crusher, the one who would come and reconcile God and man through the forgiveness of sins and the giving of the indwelling presence of the Spirit. The church is better because it gives a promise to forgive sins. See, the world is broken. The world is messed up. And we know that. People know that. People see that. They feel it. They intuitively understand that the world is broken and they're trying. They need something to fix it and they're searching for things. The problem, though, is that people, they see the brokenness and they try to fix it with futile methods. I call this the Thanos effect. The Thanos effect. I have somewhat of a love-hate relationship with the super villain, Thanos. If you've ever seen the Infinity Wars, Thanos is a villain. And in this scene, he has a scene with, and now I'm drawing a blank on the superhero that he talks to. But they have this question of back and forth, and he simply sits there and he goes, "The world's broken. The world is messed up. The world, there's suffering and evil and wickedness." And he says, I just want to destroy it and start over. So he recognizes that something is wrong. But the solution that he gives is just as wicked, just as evil as what he sees is going on. Saints, we as the church, we have a promise to give the world. A promise that will actually forgive us of our guilt and shame. See, the greatest issue in our day, the greatest need of our time, it's not the national debt, it's not the issues of foreign policy, it's not critical race theory that's raging into our schools, it's not even the LGBTQ tyranny or statism. No, the greatest issue that we face is sin. And the church is that life-giving institution, that forgiveness of sin institution that offers the promise to deal with sin. To whom then is this promise given? Peter says that the promise is given to those who believe, that's the you in this passage, for their children and for those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise then is given to those who by grace alone have faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. But it's not just given to them, it is also given to their children. Our children are not our own. Our children are not our own. See, everyone was all up in arms when President Biden said that. Not too long ago, it was a couple months ago, when he said, you know, your children aren't your own, or something to that effect. So he's actually right. They're not. But neither are they President Biden's. Neither are they the state's. No, they are God's. Our children belong to the Lord. And they have been given to us by the Lord of all creation. And the Lord's sovereign decree and providence, he gave your children to you. And he did so in order that you would bring them up under his authority in this promise. Now, of course, this has implications for baptism because it's tied to that promise. But for now, suffice to say, Peter is clear that our children are included in the promise that God establishes with believers and Christ. As such, we are to raise them up into Christ, treating them not as pagans, but as Christian disciples. How is this promise fulfilled? The promise is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. The name into which Christian Trinitarian baptism places us is Christ's name. We belong to Christ. We are united to him by the Spirit who gives us faith. And as such, we are claimed by Christ through baptism to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That wonderful, glorious naming right, where God places his name, his authority over us in and through baptism. The prophesied garden dragon slayer is the one who was made Lord and Christ. Jesus, who was crucified and now raised, glorified, ascended, and seated at God's right hand of power and glory. And this is why the command is to repent. Now, Peter, in this context, leaves out faith. But it is implied in the word repent. For what is repentance without faith, and what is faith without repentance? They are inseparable graces from the Lord. So we are commanded to repent and believe in Christ and to be baptized into his holy name. Christ then is the fulfillment of this promise. And it is Christ who we are to give to our children. Let's move then to what is the church? What is the church? First, the church is the embassy of the kingdom of Christ in this world. The embassy of the kingdom of Christ in this world. That statement that I read earlier from the Westminster Confession, I slightly would modify that. The confession says that the church is the kingdom of God, but I think it's more accurate to say that the church, the visible church, is a heavenly embassy of the kingdom in the world. So it's not equated with the kingdom, but rather is an embassy of the kingdom in this world. As we heard earlier concerning the phrase, the last days, those were the days of the end of the old age that was summed up in the old covenant era. That age has passed away, and the new creation has been ushered in through the presence of the Spirit. The church, then, is that first fruit of the new creation existence. She is the city of God in the midst of the city of man. And she is making all things new and transforming the city of man into the glorious city of God. But the church is also the household of God. Ephesians 2:19, Ephesians 3:15, and even in our text here today. That's why Peter says to you and to your children. That's why that language of household is there. That's why we see household baptisms in the book of Acts. Children are not kicked out the door when parents come to faith. The Apostle Paul, he exhorts children in two of his letters. Letters that are addressed to churches. And this is because the Apostle Paul expects children to be able to obey those commands that are addressed to them. He assumes that they belong to Christ because there is no middle ground. There's no neutral area. It's not like our children in this neutral realm waiting to be either a pagan or a believer in Christ. That doesn't exist. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. Our children then are to be understood as Christians. We're to treat them as such because Paul treats them as such. Peter treats them as such. And our Lord Jesus Christ treats them as such. The church is also the family of God from which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Again, the church offers the promise of everlasting life. The very promise of salvation is offered in the church. But this promise is first offered to our children and then to those who are far off. That's the flow in this passage. But for many years, evangelicals have done it completely opposite. They have invested all their time, all their money, all their training, all their evangelism efforts to those who are far off, and they've abandoned their homes. But this is not the way. The church, as the household of God and family of God, does not supersede our natural relations, but rather includes them. The natural family runs side by side with the church. And it is the family as the primary vehicle in which this promise of eternal life, this promise of the giving of the Spirit, this promise of Christ Jesus and the forgiveness of sins is passed to generations and generations and generations. The church has the promise of the forgiveness of sins. But the family is to nurture that promise to their children and their children and their children and their children. That's how we win. That's how we always win. And Satan understands this, by the way. That's why the attack is always upon the family and the church. Always. Now, what do we do? How then shall we live? How then shall we live in these tumultuous times? I have just a few points of application for us. As Christian parents living in this time, we must be committed to these things. First, we must be committed to the fact that Christ is Lord. All of Christ for all of life. Verse 36 begins, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." God has made him both Lord and Christ. You might be saying, "Well, wait a minute, I thought he was already Lord and Christ." Well, yes. He is the eternal Son of the Father. He is the Word of the Father. He is God himself. But he became flesh. He became a man born of a virgin. He walked and talked. He learned. And he was obedient to his heavenly Father in all things. And he tasted death for his people. He was crucified on a piece of wood. He was hanging there for the whole world to see, to despise him, to mock him, to spit at him, to laugh at him. And he endured all of it. He received the wrath of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is our King. That is what he did. And because the Father was pleased with him, 3 days later, when the guards went to the tomb, it was empty. Christ rose from the dead. But that's not it. That's not the end of the story. No. He ascended. Christ ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But guess what? That's not even the end of the story either. Because what goes up must come down. And because Christ went up and ascended in the heavenly places, he poured out his Spirit among his people. Fully and finally, the presence of God is with man. Genesis chapter 1. God creates man. Man sins. And then God kicks man out of the garden. And from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, the entire book of the Bible is all about how God will dwell with a sinful people. And we see it. We see it, God dwelling with a sinful people through the presence of his Spirit. His Spirit is poured out among his people. One of my favorite portions of scripture is when Elijah confronts the false prophets of Baal. He begins with this question: how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. We might say today, oh church, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Marx is God, follow him. If Hegel is God, follow him. If Darwin is God, follow him. See, far too long the church has caved on these issues. Far too long the church has given in on these issues. You see, we had transgenders in the pulpit before we had them in the library. The church influences the culture. The church is the light to the world. The church is salt to the world. We have no option in that, by the way. Go back and read that text and notice that Jesus says, you are salt and light. He doesn't say you might be, maybe if you do it this way, you'll be light. No, he says you are salt, you are light. And the issue is, are you going to be good salt or are you going to be bad salt? Are you going to be good light or are you going to be bad light? But you do not have an option of being salt or of being light. The church for far too long has tried to baptize godless ideologies and then sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on top. But you cannot baptize Marx into Christianity. You cannot baptize Darwin into Christianity. They are antithetical to one another, and it is either Christ or chaos. Pentecost or perversion. So we must begin with that universal confession that Jesus is Lord. Christ is King. Christ is King over all things. Christ is King over every area of life. Not one place in this cosmos does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. He owns it. It's his. He is the God-man. He is the last Adam. What the first Adam could not do, what the first Adam failed to do, the last Adam did, and he is ruling and reigning in God's presence. We must be then committed to Christ is Lord. Second, and this flows from this first principle, we must be committed to worship. We must be committed to worship. Worship coram Deo. Worship before God. I'm not going to get too much into this. We've heard a lot of this, but two texts. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's not just on Sundays. That's not just for an hour and a half on Sunday morning when you gather together. That's what... Present your bodies. Your bodies go with you everywhere. That's everywhere. This is everywhere you go, you are to present yourselves to the Lord. This is worship language. Paul says that whether you eat or drink, you do it unto the glory of God. The very mundane things of life that you don't give very much thought to, you are to give them to Christ. You are to do them for Christ and his glory, or for Christ and his kingdom, as we just heard. But not only must we be committed to a life of worship, living before God, we must be committed to the Lord's Day worship, the centrality of the Lord's Day worship. There's nothing more essential for the Christian life than to gather together on the day that the Lord has made, to gather together as his people in the presence of the Almighty King and to worship him. The greatest and highest privilege and the pinnacle of our worship And the foretaste of the worship in heaven is when we gather together on the Lord's Day every Sunday. Our telos is the worship of God. And in worship, he transforms us by his Spirit. Something glorious happens when we gather together as God's people on the day that he established. As we're called into his presence, engaged by the Spirit, we are drawn up into the Father's presence in Christ. The Spirit lifts us up into the heavenly places and consecrates us as living sacrifices. The Father renews his covenant with his people by serving them with word and sacrament by the Spirit, and in return accepts the very praise of his blood-bought people. The Lord draws us near to him and is drawn near to us in worship. So worship is the most essential thing that we are to do as Christians. And we must be committed to bring our children to worship. See, the world understands the importance of children. They get it. They know it. That's why there is such a strong attack to get the minds and hearts of our children everywhere they can. They're not having children, so they need to steal our children. Okay? And they get this. But they get this in a kind of twisted way, because what they say is, this is our future. And so we need to put a stake into them now, right? We need to get them now because they are our future. But God says, no, they're actually our present. They belong to me now. They're mine now. And so parents, when you bring your children every Lord's Day to worship, and I get it, right? They're like wrestling with papers and they're, banging their head against the thing, or maybe that's just my children. I don't know, right? Or they're spilling little food on the floor, or whatever it might be. Or maybe during communion they accidentally spill on themselves, right? They're being little children, okay? Be encouraged. Be encouraged because they belong to God. They're not just God's future, they're God's now. He has laid claim to them now, and you're shaping them and forming them now as arrows now to go forth into the world. Yes, you're discipling them. Yes, you're nurturing them. Yes, you're teaching them. You have to do all of those things, but they are God's now. This leads me to my next point, and that's Christian nurture. Okay? Christian nurture. Notice in this passage something. Verses 44 through 47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is not a communist text. Okay, this is not a proof text for communism or socialism, which is basically communism. They were selling their possessions, belonging, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Saints, there's no such thing as a solo Christian. There's no such thing as me and Jesus in my Bible, and that's it. No, we are a community. If you've ever listened to Rosaria Butterfield is she's a now Christian. She was at one point a lesbian professor of gender and queer studies. She befriended a pastor through a long series of table fellowship, she became converted. But it was through table fellowship. Hospitality that she became converted. But what she says oftentimes is the community of the LGBT community is something that was a really big deal. They put an emphasis on community. Now, it's a pseudo community, right? It can't actually provide anything that this community can provide. But for far too long, we as Christians, we've given this up. And we as Christians need to be in community with one another. Our children need to be in community with other children, with other Christian children. They need to do life side by side with one another. That is part of Christian discipleship, Christian nurture. But another aspect of this is just simply living out your faith. Living out your faith. Fathers, explicitly, this is, I'm talking to you right now. Fathers, your children will know Christ by how you reveal him to them. Okay? Your children will know Christ through your living. Yes, read scripture. Yes, pray. Yes, do family worship. Yes, do all of those things. But if you're doing all of those things in one breath, and then in another breath, you are living completely opposite of that, you're revealing to them a Christ that the scriptures does not teach. You reveal to your children who Christ is by the way you live your life. I was raised in a Christian home. But my parents were not theologians. I was not catechized. I went to Awana's and I was terrible at memorizing verses. I had like 3 jewels on my Awana jewels. But my sister, she got sick when she was 2. I was 5, she was 2. She got very sick. And because she got sick, she essentially became a vegetable. That's the way that the doctors describe it. Severely handicapped. She's basically like a baby. She can't talk. She can't walk. And I remember the event. I remember I was only 5 years old, and I remember the ambulance coming and getting her. And I remember staying at the hospital for 1.5 years and going through all these things. But the way that my parents handled that tragedy, the way that my parents handled that adversity, that trial and tribulation, was probably the single most impactful thing in shaping my faith than anything else. And that's the power of living out your faith. You must live out your faith. Lastly, and this is my last point, you must trust in the covenant promises of God. Okay? Must trust in the covenant promises of God. Don't trust in your own parenting abilities, because that will just leave you, right? Any parent ever done something to, and you just go, oh man, like that was really bad. I shouldn't have done that. Okay? Don't rest and trust in your abilities as parents. You trust in the promises of God. You trust that God has given that promise to your children, and you live in that way. You rest in his promises. Promises which declare the promises of God and his covenant of grace belonging to us, our children, and those who are far off, all whom the Lord will call. And then Christian nurture is that way in which the Lord will bring forth those promises, because he has said that's what he will do. And you trust in that. You live in that assurance that God will sovereignly bring that about. Well, my hope is that, going back to that quote that I began with, my hope is that you have a even if you disagree with the baptism part, that you can agree with what Pastor Lightheart was saying. And so I will end with reading that quote one more time for us. I might change it up just a bit. If our children are not baptized, if our children are not consistently treated as Christians, if they are not taught Christian language and the story of redemption in Scripture, if they do not participate in Christian rites, if they do not and are not molded by Christian discipline, then we should expect that the church will not be the intergenerational project of Christian culture. And the world will not be renewed. The world will not be reconciled. The world will not be renovated. For the refusal to baptize infants carries the implications that a whole sector of life, cultural nurture, and all the institutional, social, and political support that this involves is outside of the realm of Christ's authority. And nothing exists outside of his authority. Let's pray. Father in heaven, holy is your name. Father, we thank you for this conference. We thank you for the ministers present here this weekend, for the messages that they gave. We thank you, Father, for your word, both Christ Jesus and your word written, which testifies to him. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. And we pray, Father, that as we go forth as your church, we would offer something better to the world, but that we would start first in our own households, knowing and remembering that our children are not our own, but they belong to you. Help us, Father, in the power of your Spirit, supply us with the grace that we so need to raise up our children in tumultuous times. We ask now in the name of Christ, in the power and strength of your Holy Spirit. Amen.